Congregation, we're going to continue this morning in Mark. We're in chapter 9, but before you turn there, you notice we have a little bit of ground to cover in some preliminary scripture readings. Now, we don't always do this in our morning worship service, but there is such a strong connection in Mark 9 to what we have in these preliminary texts. I thought it valuable to bring these before our attention this morning. So you'll notice we have first Exodus 24, then 1 Kings 19, then 2 Peter 1 before we get to Mark 9. So in your Bible, we'll turn first to Exodus 24 and begin this reading at verse 9. As Moses has been by God commanded to come up the mountain, we have at verse 9 of Exodus 24 and the following. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and Moses went up on the side of the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain. And he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. In congregation, to 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings and chapter 19. And we begin our reading there again at verse 9 and go to verse 18. 1 Kings and chapter 19. Then he, that is Elijah, went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Congregation, then, thirdly, let's turn to 2 Peter. Now, We've been making the point in our preaching through the book of Mark that it is almost surely the case that Mark is recording the remembrances, the memories of Peter. Mark is serving sort of as his secretary, amanuensis. He is recording down what it is Peter experienced as one of those disciples of the Lord. And 2 Peter helps us tremendously in this regard. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1 at verse 16, and we'll read again through the 18th verse. 2 Peter 1 and at verse 16. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Well, congregation, with those as necessary and beneficial background materials for us, let's turn then to Mark and chapter 9. Now, we read that transitional verse that seems to end 8, but also begins 9 last time. We'll read it again today and we'll understand, I pray, why it is called a transitional verse. So we're in Mark chapter 9. "And he said to them, 'I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power.' After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.' Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus." And thus far, dear congregation, we will go this morning in God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing as we continue before him this morning, shall we? Our Father and our God, as we pray, we do so as a form of submission, but also as an act of petition. Lord, we bow before you in reverence and in awe, saying, "Lord, have your will with us." We pray this morning that your Spirit would enable us, would illumine our minds and give fruitfulness to our thoughts and a readiness by our heart to an action of life. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by this, the preached word, and then it received by your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there really is no other way to begin than simply to say we need this morning to contemplate our view of God. We need to assess what it is that we believe in our perception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are prepared to do that this morning, we will come away with a powerful and life-shaping understanding of the kingdom of God. Now, notice what we just said and the way it flows from the significance of understanding the divine essence of God and knowing something of him through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to the effective power working of the kingdom of God in his church, which is why I said, if we are prepared, if we are ready to consider these things. Because you see, beloved, in these things that God reveals to us this morning are matters which are supernatural. Now let me just pause on that word a moment, because we toss it around, we use it. It's a common word in movies and television and all sorts of things. Supernatural. What do we say is an accurate definition of that word? I want to just bring out one thing about that word supernatural this morning that I want us to kind of rest on for the rest of the sermon. It is to say the best definition of that word supernatural is super earthly. Super earthly. Things which escape the boundaries of this existence. And that, oh dear church, is definitional for Christianity. Christianity is super earthly. Because Jesus Christ, the King of the church, and thus also the kingdom of God under His administration, escapes the boundaries of this earth. It is super earthly. Which leaves us with a certain and challenging task this morning to ask ourselves, am I on board with a super earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? Do I understand we should ask ourselves what it means at the transitional verse out of chapter 8 into chapter 9 that they will see the kingdom of God come? Notice the words, with power. Are we ready for the glory and the mission? Well, then the mission of our majestic Messiah is manifest on the mountain. That's the theme of the text. The mission of our majestic Messiah is manifest on the mountain. First of all, then, there's a preparatory week. We are familiar with that particular language as we receive now regularly a preparatory devotional. Why ought we to link those words? Well, because of exactly what we see here, the transition out of chapter 8 into chapter 9. After this preparatory week, the movement is toward majesty. Now, it's very important and helpful for us to move through a particular book of the Bible section by section. We see this as helpful when we drill down and focus on, for instance, at this point, verse 2. Mark rarely uses specific mentions of time like he does here. He's often using phrases like after time had passed or after a length of time, a rather maybe generic term. Here we have something unusual, very specific, by which we're caused to pause and say, why? Why, here are we told that Jesus said something at the end of chapter 8 or the beginning of chapter 9, however you want to versify that. You will see the kingdom of God come with power. Then after 6 days, why that? Well, I might remind you that the reason for that is that we heard some things last week, just over 6 days ago. We heard some things just over 6 days ago, the things that Jesus told His disciples 6 days prior to then Him bringing them up to the mountaintop. He told His disciples that Christianity is taking up our cross and playing follow the leader. He told His disciples that they must be ready to give up the world, not gain it. That they must be ready to set all things aside so they might have the main thing. That they are to take up their cross, which includes sacrifice and determination. Before He tells them, now you will see the kingdom of God come in power. And so He is going to reveal to them His glory. So think about it. For 6 days, they pondered those words that we heard last Sunday. They turned them over in their minds. They asked questions. What exactly was He talking about? Now remember something else we focused in on last week, that right now the disciples, by Jesus' leadership, are in the region we called the Caesar is Lord region, Caesarea Philippi, that place of all the idols, the place of all of the bending the knee to the false gods of the culture and of the day, much like the church is living in right now, the Caesar is Lord reality, the crush of pagan worship. And they ponder for 6 days. What did Jesus mean by cross-bearing? And what does he mean when he says you will see the kingdom of God come with power? Then he takes them up. Now, beloved, in much the same way that we have had a week to ponder powerful and penetrating words from our Lord, like he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, because you have only in mind the things of men, not the things of God," verse 33. And remember, he said that in defining that, the things of Satan, the things of man, as opposed to the things of God, are the things of worldly ease and worldly wealth and worldly reclining and power by wickedness. And so he says, now, what are the things of God? And he then leads them up. Conquering by the cross, how does that bring us to the mountaintop? Sacrificing prestige and power and wealth and influence in the ways that the world wants us to have those things are forfeited. We give up our souls, we give up our lives, and then he leads them to the mountaintop. I might ask us this morning, have we been pondering what it means to be killing sin? Have we been pondering what it means to sacrifice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is sacrificing especially the interests of a worldly involvement and of a worldly popularity and a worldly acceptance, which things are all opposed to the gospel in this, what we might call a week of preparatory before we go to the mountaintop? Or to put that in one sentence, have we been pondering a kingdom call? Are we ready to have revealed to us what is super earthly Christianity? Well, then secondly, majesty is manifest on the mountain by a removal of his humility. So they're in this region, as far to the north of Jerusalem and Galilee. We've said that. Jesus leads three up to the top of Mount Hermon. And they were all alone. Now let's move slowly through the text and realize what it is that we're dealing with here. We are told in verse 2 that he leads Peter, James, and John with him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he is transfigured, the Greek word metamorphosized, before their eyes. We are familiar with that word metamorphosis, aren't we? It's a familiar word. Something changes. Well, here, Jesus before their eyes reveals to Peter, James, and John, reveals to them, listen, that he is super earthly. Verse 3, his clothes become dazzling white. We're told parenthetically in terms of an application, whiter than anyone in the world could possibly bleach them. It's a white that is otherworldly. What they then perceive with their eyes leaves them stymied. They cannot possibly comprehend what it is that they are seeing here. His clothes take on the shine and the blaze that we commonly attribute in the scriptures to angels, but he is far more glorious and above the glory of an angel. What's going on here? Well, two other texts here will help us. We already read one of the two I'm thinking of right now. We read 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, notice it again there, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they saw, that's Peter's words there, they saw something that amazed them. But I want you to also now go in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. This is another one of those texts that's very helpful for us at this particular point in understanding what it is that the three disciples are seeing. Now, it may seem a strange cross-reference I'm bringing you to here in Philippians 2, because we're familiar with Philippians 2 being this passage that shows the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to show you exactly what it is Jesus is doing here. So go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. Philippians 2:7. He, Jesus, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and then the rest of it, became obedient to death, even death on the cross, and so forth. But focus in on those words. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Do you see what's going on here in Mark 9 now? Is he in Mark 9 now at the top of the mountain? Is he no longer a man? Of course he's still a man. But his appearance, you see, has changed. What Jesus has done here for a moment, if you want to think of it in terms of a dressing of a piece of a garment, he has pulled the cloak of his humility away. And when you pull the cloak of that humility away, the taking on the nature of a servant, appearing as a man, his appearance changes so that what you see now blazing through is the glory of his divinity. So that what they see is light and glory and radiance and majesty. And notice this, as a blazing sun, like a few years later, and not very far away, mind you, on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus will also see a blazing sun. What they see, what they perceive, what they try to grasp is his divine nature, something of the glory, something like we heard of Moses on the mountain, something of the reflection of that unbelievably word-escaping, super-earthly glory. Now, what did we say when we began this morning? What would we have to contemplate this morning from this text? You know, we have to take every text as it is. We don't pass over any. We don't tread lightly over any. We dig into them. And what did we say we were going to have to consider this morning? Our view of God. Who is Jesus Christ? And then reflecting on that, we'll come to this, comes the question, what is the kingdom of God like? So who are we following? Which Jesus are we following? I want to put that in a particular way. I've mentioned a few times in the last couple of months about now a revived popular TV commercial series, which is utterly grotesque biblically. You've probably seen it. The commercials about, quote, the one who gets us, by which is a presentation made according to these who put big money into commercials, and I gather that commercial costs some hundreds of millions of dollars to make and flood our airwaves with, by which that commercial, those who have created it are saying Jesus is so much like us that he is tolerant to and allows all kinds of lifestyles, who smiles at all kinds of relationships, who wants everybody to understand that he's just as human as they are and loves everybody and their choices equally and in valid ways. That's what our culture wants to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the church says he is glorious. He is God. He is other. He is super earthly. The world may want to demand that the church follow the Jesus that, quote, gets us. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus does not understand us. Oh, of course he does. He is fully God. But we must not say, like they are saying, that Jesus is totally happy with every kind of lifestyle choice everybody is making and just wants to be our best friend. This text says something absolutely different about him. As he pulls away the cloak of his humility, what we see is a blazing glory impossible to describe. Impossible to put into words, impossible to capture. Because he is God. And words fail. And what Peter, James, and John are seeing is exactly what Jesus promised 6 days earlier they would see. The kingdom of God come with power. Let's look at it further. Thirdly, this third mountaintop manifestation leaves Peter perplexed. So as Peter, James, and John are staring at his blazing white countenance, overwhelmed and not really able to grasp the power of the kingdom of God, suddenly, verse 4, two others appear and are talking with Jesus. This is not random. This is why we read those other scripture passages this morning from Exodus 24 and 1 Kings 19. Because there in the chronology of the text is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on that mountaintop manifestation. It is, look at it now, the third in redemptive history where there is a mountaintop mission, ministry, manifestation to explain the mission and the goal. Both Moses and Elijah were brought to the mountaintop. Theirs was the mountain Horeb, otherwise called Sinai. Jesus is at the far north at Hermon to be encouraged, to be edified, to be directed, to be helped along in terms of their mission. Now Peter, speaking for the group, speaks gibberish for the group. Because they cannot understand. But it's interesting what he says. Peter, it seems, kind of connects to the fact that it's Moses and Elijah. How did he know it's Moses and Elijah? We're not told, but somehow he knows. And he connects this mountaintop experience to what it was that Moses and Elijah went through. This is why, he says, let us put up shelters, or the better word, tabernacles. He is saying, let's go back to the wilderness time that both Moses and Elijah had to go through. Let's go back to that wilderness time where the promise and the glory of Israel was right there on the cusp. And God dwelt with his people in such a magnificent way, like in the times of Moses and Elijah. And yet, it seems better to say that what Moses and Elijah are there doing is speaking to Jesus Christ about the cross to come. Encouraging him in terms of the mission that was ahead, the cross and the empty tomb and then the ascension. Now I look at a text like this one, and I think of it like the discussion that Jesus had with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we often say about that Emmaus road teaching time that, oh, we'd love to know what it is that Jesus taught his disciples as he began with the Old Testament and he opened all the scriptures to them. But I think the same thing about this interchange. Wouldn't it be glorious if we had an exact transcript of what it is they talked about? For surely what they talked about was the glory to come through the sacrifice to come. Now the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen more clearly and sharper in terms of his mission than in anywhere else. And this glory of the Son of God, even our salvation, is here on the mountaintop revealed to us in a way that is supposed to edify the church. And they talk about something glorious in a way that we're only helped by going to the last book of the Bible to consider. We're not going to read it this morning, but I want you to consider this an opportunity for you this afternoon to read again Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Because I'm convinced that what the discussion was about there on the mountaintop between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus is what this same John, one of the three who is there with Peter, James, and John, the same John will see years later by way of Revelation on the island of Patmos when he is there in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. What John will see on the Lord's Day on the island of Patmos years after this is the same thing that Moses and Elijah are here talking to Jesus about. The glory of the Son of God being sacrificed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb looking as if he had been slain. And the text there in Revelation puts it this way, his blood for men, sacrificed for us. From every tribe and nation and tongue, you have made them, we're told there in Revelation, you have made them, all of us, to be a kingdom. Isn't that interesting? When we look back at that transitional verse here in Mark from chapter 8 to chapter 9, what he says, which has mystified commentators so frequently, you will see the kingdom of God come with power. And then in Revelation in chapters 4 and 5, Jesus Christ in his work on the cross has made us to be a kingdom come with power. And oh, do we diminish the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes? And oh, do we not glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Which glory in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his church today is his church manifesting Jesus Christ today. Now, congregation, why is this significant? This seems mysterious. This seems rather almost too super earthly for any benefit for us. But congregation, listen. When we are living in a day such as this day, and it's not new, it's been like this for the church from the beginning. But when we are living in a day when people are only interested in us being convinced about their definition of who Jesus Christ is, we need the scriptures with which to answer them. We need the Word of God to be our testimony about who He truly is. And here on the mountain is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, a transcendent, glorious Jesus, manifest in the whiteness of His divinity, about what He is going to accomplish on the cross. This is who He is. And then fourthly, the voice affirms Jesus as the Messiah of the mission. It's almost as if it's been enough already. That is to say, weren't these early verses, 1 through 6, enough already? And then verse 7. A cloud appears and envelops them. This is that grand and glorious, most high, heavy, holy image of the presence of God out from all of the Old Testament. It is what we call the Shekinah glory cloud of God. It is the cloud of heavy holiness, of weighty majesty of Almighty God. It descends and it envelops all six individuals. Now think of it. When this glory cloud comes at the time of Solomon's dedication of the temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, when that glory cloud came and filled the temple of Solomon's day, the priests, were told there, couldn't carry on their tasks. They couldn't carry on their priestly duties because of the glory of God having filled the temple. It silences all else. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. His voice, His presence, His holiness presses everything else to silence. As the Father speaks, out of His glory, speaking words of glory, "This is My Son, whom I love. listen to him. Do we pick up on this, dear church, that it is always the Word which directs? I think there's a reason, honestly, we've been hinting at this, but I think there's a reason we're not told what is the conversation going on between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. We're not privy to that. We're not told that because what we need to hear is revealed to us in verse 7. But it's revealed to us in terms of ultimate glory. The glory of the presence of God. We cannot come to any conclusion other than to say that God is there in the manifestation of the heaviness of His holiness. And He says, "This one is my Son. I define who He is. And I tell you to listen to Him." It defines who Jesus is. The Word does. God's Word does. And then verse 8, automatically, immediately, notice it. Silence. It's one of those wonderful places in the Scripture I hope we get to ask about in Celestial Heavenly Theology Class 101. What happened between verses 7 and 8? Suddenly they looked around. No one else but Jesus. Oh, the glory, church. Can I put it this way? Oh, the glory of this synod meeting. No higher synod meeting ever recorded in the Scriptures has been greater than this one. Not even the Jerusalem Council. The Father, the Son, and undoubtedly the Spirit is there. The early disciple leaders, the first three named, are there. To view the power of the kingdom of God. A revelation which must shape us, define us, direct us. For what is it that we believe from this text? Yes, we believe that, like this text hints at, that Jesus is going to return on a cloud of glory. As the conquering King, we believe He's going to come with glory that is transcendent and unbelievable and incomprehensible. We also believe from this text that He's going to accomplish His mission, that surely Peter and the others are listening to Moses and Elijah talk to Jesus about. The cross, the tomb, the empty tomb, the ascension into glory. Surely we believe all of that. But what about for us now? What are we learning here? We are learning, beloved, that what people need to know, what people need to hear, what our culture needs to be convinced about is nothing less than who Jesus Christ is. There is no power in the kingdom of God outside the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Word which we have been given from God. The power of the kingdom of God, dear church, is in the church boldly, lovingly, faithfully saying, you need to deal with Jesus Christ, who He really is, who has come to save sinners. Amen. Our Father, this morning we thank You that we have been privileged to receive such an amazing, beautiful, glorious truth about who Jesus is. And Father, perhaps as we contemplate the transfiguration, which we have just now looked at, we would say, well, that's a good theological statement, but what about for us? But, oh, Heavenly Father, may we again be convinced this morning that the power of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen through His church saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this Jesus Christ, the majestic one, the holy one, the one who is full of light and majesty. Help us, Lord, to have a correct assessment of who Jesus is, and then to love His gospel We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The other Sunday.